Ask that you stand for the reading of God's word before Ben comes to preach. This is our way of honoring the Lord. We'll be in his word. We'll be in John chapter 14. I'll be reading from verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Would you bow your heads with me in prayer this morning? Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus and submit ourselves to your word. Mold us and make us after your will, that we might honor you in all we do and be comforted in the sure hope of your Son, Jesus, and in his finished work on the cross. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we continue our study this morning in John's Gospel, and I think it's important for us to get a little bit of background and maybe even to be reminded a little bit about what has preceded what we'll read about this morning in chapter 14, namely that Jesus has been kind of in the upper room with these disciples in chapter 13. And these disciples, they're very troubled. Jesus says that in verse 1 of chapter 14, but why are they troubled? Well, let's just look at some of the evidence. If we go back to chapter 12, Jesus has made a public announcement about his departure. In chapter 12, verses 23 through 24, he says, Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Then in chapter 13, Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, he disrobes himself. He takes off his outer garments. He wraps a towel around his waist and then proceeds to wash the feet of all of the disciples. The disciples wouldn't even do that for each other. Something is going on. Something is happening here. And then not only that, Jesus says, one of you who has been with me for the last two and a half years, one of you is going to betray me. One of you is going to turn me in. And then not only that, he says, hey, Peter, you, the leader amongst all of these equals, you're going to deny me three times before tomorrow morning. So put yourself in these disciples' shoes. This is, their world is kind of coming apart. They've been with Jesus for the last 2 years. And they know that he's been talking about the kingdom. I'm going to bring my kingdom. He has said over and over. But I think in their minds, it was something different than what Jesus had in mind. And now when he starts talking and telling them that he's going to leave them, they are greatly discomforted. They are troubled, it says. Jesus is talking about going away, leaving them to themselves. We'll see, though, that he offers great comfort to them and hope in their distress. But I think, wouldn't we ask the question, wouldn't we wonder, Jesus, wouldn't he be in turmoil himself during this time? I mean, in fact, we know he is. Back in chapter 13, verse 21, it says that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Later on in chapter 18, in the upper room discourse and his high priestly prayer, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And what happens there? Well, John doesn't record it, but in Luke chapter 22, Luke records that Jesus prayed, Lord, if it be your will, please take this cup from me. It's too much. His stress was so great that he sweat blood, that the capillaries right underneath his skin burst. So great was his distress. The fact of the matter is that if anyone should be seeking comfort, it was Jesus. But that is not who our Lord is. In fact, the opposite is what defines him. He's concerned for his followers and specifically for their hearts. Their hearts are what's troubled, and so he seeks to comfort them. And so comfort then, I think, is the thrust of all that Jesus says to them in these next 14 verses. And as you'll see in your outline, I think he gives them a prescription in verse 1, and then he gives them three promises in the verses that follow. So then let's look at our outlines, and point 1 in the outline, a prescription. You might call it the remedy. Believe in Jesus. Picking up in John 14, verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. This could be interpreted a couple of different ways. You could actually interpret that first, believe in God, as sort of an indication or a statement of fact. And then the second statement, believe also in me, as a command or an imperative. But I think what you'll find in most translations is that they translate both phrases as commands or as what we might call imperatives. Believe in God, believe also in me. But why a command? That's kind of odd, isn't it? Why not a reminder of great truths or of future glory? In an article from the Wall Street Journal, author Sam Walker shared some leadership lessons from George Washington. At the Battle of Princeton in 1777, an opening barrage of musket volleys from the Redcoats sent the Continental Army into panic. Quote, as its ranks began to splinter, a lone general burst to the front in a galloping white charger, riding high in the saddle under withering fire. George Washington circled to face his troops. This split-second decision by the American commander and the events that followed are widely viewed as one of Washington's finest moments. End quote. In the same way George Washington led by taking charge, Jesus takes the helm, guiding these men with a simple command. Believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus tells them that where they must go for real comfort. Belief in God is both a command and a remedy for what ails them. Again, it may seem odd that in this moment of deep distress that Jesus would give them a command. But I think we need to remember that while we are emotional beings and we feel many different things, we are more than that. We have a mind and a will, and we can use these things to navigate difficult emotional situations, to help steady unsure feet, to be reminded of truths that are much more permanent and frankly much more real than what we're going through. Our minds can help us to choose to respond versus to react. We can take our eyes off our troubles and pain and put them on Jesus and be reestablished again. In the depths of our darkest nights, it might be exceedingly difficult to do this. And frankly, we might only get a glimpse, a momentary glimpse of God before we are overwhelmed with pain and grief again. But we do have the ability to use our minds to steady ourselves and to sustain our faith. Sometimes it's as simple as this: God, you are God, and I am not. But we remind ourselves again, and we believe again. I think John MacArthur actually sums it up nicely. Faith is not only the means of appropriating salvation. What he's saying there is faith is not only how we get saved. Faith is not only about trusting Jesus for salvation from God's wrath against our sin. It's not only that, but also it is the very essence of sustaining the Christian life. Trusting Jesus, believing in him, is a minute-by-minute, day-to-day thing. This is what we do. And so Jesus reminds him, begins by comforting his disciples with a command, and then, or a prescription. And then as we see, three promises. So let's look at these three promises. And the first one comes in verses 2-4. It's about Jesus' departure and return. Picking up in verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? The disciples know that Jesus is leaving them, but now Jesus gives them hope about his leaving that is of great comfort. First, he says that he's going to prepare a place for them. Now, if you're familiar with the King James, you may remember this verse is, "My Father's house, there are many mansions." That's a poor translation, quite frankly. The word for room there from the Greek is mone, M-O-N-E, mone. And what it really is, it's better translated as room or even abode. And we see it later, actually, in verse 23 of chapter 14, where Jesus says that his Holy Spirit will come and make his abode in our hearts, in our lives. So what we really should remember here, the better choice is the word room. And frankly, that makes sense, right? Jesus isn't giving these guys hope about living in a mansion someday in heaven. That's not what this is about. That's not the point. The quality and the size of where we are going to live, if that's what you're looking forward to in heaven, you've missed the boat. Okay? The point is not what kind of dwelling place, but who we will be dwelling with. I recently met a woman who is a French national. She moved to the U.S. when she was in her 20s. And she's been here for over 30 years. So she's been here a long time. Her mother is still in France and near Paris. And so I just was curious. So I asked her, I said, "Do you miss France?" And I think she almost said, "Oui." For she proceeded to share how beautiful Paris is. And how wonderful the people are. And how good the food is. And in particular, and these are her words, the stinky cheeses. And the breads. And how much she misses speaking in her native tongue. It was as if my question had transported her mind to what she really longed for. And I was just an observer along for the ride. Despite being here in the U.S. for a long time, despite her son, frankly, her son and her grandchild are here in the U.S., she still misses her home. Not because of a house, but because of the people and the culture and the language. Friends, this is what heaven is for all human beings. We were made to abide with God. That's how it was in the garden. And then sin came in and broke that relationship. We were never meant to be separated from God. And so we feel that draw back to heaven. Heaven is our true home. And what we call here, our home here, it's just a short resting place. It's a short stop on the way to where we really belong. I love how Calvin actually describes this, John Calvin. He rephrases Jesus' words as follows. "If the heavenly glory had awaited me only, I would not have deceived you. I would have told you that there was no room for anyone but myself in my Father's house. But the case is widely different. In fact, I go before to prepare a place for you." I love that. The case is widely different. There are many rooms where believers will go to be with God. Isn't it amazing that God has offered to share eternity with us? But it's not only that Jesus goes to prepare a place for us, he will also return for us. Picking up in verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." You see, Jesus is returning. And he will take us to be with him. And really, this is a great comfort. But it should be more than a great comfort to us, honestly. It's something that we wait for to change the way that we live. It should change our perspective. It's something we wait for with great joy and anticipation. Now, I know that for most of you in the room, the idea of joy and anticipation are ideas that you just don't get to think about that much because life is hard and it's busy. But I've got a video for you that might remind you of what it looks like to have great joy and anticipation.
Outside fun?
Yeah.
Yeah, sure is. buddy. Do you want to ask mommy to open the front door?
Open them.
Okay, open
front. Come on,
mommy, please.
Come on, Bubby.
Bye-bye. Open day. Open. Daddy.
Okay, open the front door, please. Open the front door, please.
Say it's open, Daddy.
Oh, here I come, buddy. Here I come. Oh, my goodness.
Daddy! Daddy! Ah, Daddy!
That's awesome! Yay! That's fun!
Daddy!
Guys, that's what joy and anticipation looks like. Did you see how excited Samuel was when he knew I was almost home? But not only that, did you hear how pleased I was at his unfettered joy? Should it not be the same with us? And I can assure you that what we heard in my voice is only a shadow. It's only a shadow of the pleasure that the Father takes when we joyfully anticipate his return in Christ. We need to remember that this time on this earth, it's just a blip. It's just a dot at the beginning of a line that stretches out forever. Well, you can't see the end of that line. It's just a dot right here. We are here. Jesus calls our lives a mist. We're here for but a moment. Jesus' return is not only something that we wait for, but it's something that we live for. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 through 18, "This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Jesus gives us comfort in the promise of his preparing a place for us and in his return. And now his second promise, as we look at his outlines, I would say is even more profound. It's the promise of who Jesus is and what he means for those who believe in him. So let's look at point two in your outline, the person of Jesus. Picking up in verse 5, Thomas, he really just asks a genuine question here. "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus' response in verse 6 is one of the most quoted and famous in all of Scripture. In fact, it is the sixth of the seven I Am statements in John's Gospel. In this statement, Jesus reveals one of the greatest and deepest truths ever. Jesus says to Thomas, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So let's look at each piece of this. Jesus is the way. Now, normal religion looks like this. Muhammad says, "I will show you the way to Allah. I will show you the way to God." Buddha says, "If you act like I do, if you become like I am, you will find consciousness. You will find enlightenment." Self-help gurus show the way to peace and fulfillment. Or that's what they promise. Even the atheist who says there is no God, they're looking for a way. They're looking for an explanation to everything. Ultimately, every human heart wants to know the way. But here's the thing. Look at what Jesus says. He's saying something completely different than every other religion that exists. He doesn't say, "I'll show you the way to the Father, Thomas." He doesn't say, "Do my teaching." He doesn't say, "Heed my words" or "Follow my example." He says those things in other places. But here, when asked, "What is the way to be with God?" Jesus says, "I am the way." Jesus is the means by which we come into a right relationship with God. He is the one that fulfills all hopes and desires. He is the perfect person that we could never be. He is the way for us to be forgiven of our sin. He is the way by which we can have life. And not only have life, have it abundantly for eternity. It is through Jesus and his sin-atoning work on the cross that we are brought to God. We sang in our Lord's table service this morning, his wounds have paved the way to God. You know, the evangelical church doesn't use this phrase too often anymore, but we used to hear a lot about a personal relationship with Jesus. But I think that aptly describes what it means to be in the way of Jesus. To be in communion with Jesus, repenting of sin, submitting one's will to his will, and following him means that you are in the way of Jesus. A relationship with Jesus is indeed the way. Let me ask you a question, though. Do you hope that your relationship with Jesus produces righteousness? Or are you hoping that your righteousness will produce a relationship with Jesus? And I think we all know the right answer. But what if I said it to you like this? Do you live like your relationship with Jesus produces righteousness? Or do you live like your righteousness produces a relationship with Jesus? Let me put it to you differently again. Perhaps you nodded vigorously. Maybe there was even an amen in your heart when they said that Jesus is the way. But do you live like that? Or instead, do you live like you are the way? That your desires and your wants are the way? That self-promotion and its twin sister self-protection are the way? Brothers and sisters, sadly, this is our default. This is what we default to. If we don't decide every day to take up our crosses and follow him, we will default to our own way. So let's look at the rest of this profound statement. Not only does Jesus say that he is the way, he says that he is the truth. Now, a little girl came over to our house this week for a play date, and I asked Eliza, who does she belong to? And Eliza said, oh, so-and-so. And I said, oh, yeah. I could see it in her eyes. I know exactly what family she comes from. And I think we all have a favorite pastime, right? New baby comes along. Oh, he looks just like his father. Or she has her grandmother's nose. And, you know, these kinds of fun, right? We all do that. And I think it actually gets better with age, right? Because as we age, you see mannerisms that come out. You see a voice that comes out. You even see the way that people walk. It's like, oh, yeah. He's so-and-so's son. You can just tell by the way he walks. There's a close enough resemblance for us to make an educated guess. But when we talk about Jesus, it's not just that he resembles God. We aren't making educated guesses about where he came from or who he is. He is the complete and full manifestation of God. Colossians 1:19 says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In his words, in his actions, and in his person, Jesus represents and reveals God in a way that nothing ever has before or ever will again. Let's go back to the beginning of John's Gospel in chapter 1. Here we read in the very first verse, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And later in verse 14 of chapter 1, we see, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The word we translate as Word is the Greek word logos, L-O-G-O-S, logos. In Greek philosophy, logos referred to a universal divine reason. You could say the mind of God. John is writing to a partly Gentile audience when he writes his gospel. It's not just Jews he's writing to, but also Gentiles. And he knew that to call Jesus the logos was to equate him with God. Jesus is, in fact, the logos the truth revealed of God. The unique Son, you might call him the only begotten. He is the unique Son of God, the revelation of God. Frankly, it doesn't get any more profound than that. It's why John concludes his gospel by saying that if he wrote all there was to say about Jesus, all the books of the world would not be able to contain all that is written. But not only is Jesus the way and the truth, he is also the life. We read in John 10:10, I've come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. And in chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Jesus is talking about eternal life, that the only way to eternal life is in him. And so in response to Thomas's question, how can we know the way? Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Don't just follow me, Thomas. Believe in me. Believe in the work that I have done, and believe in the work that I am about to do. And as if to reinforce and emphasize his point, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. You know, exclusivity claims are really hard for us to accept. I think they're really hard, especially for our modern minds to accept. And I'll even tell you, in business, they're hard to accept. And in my line of work, sometimes I have to negotiate contracts. And our contract, my company's contract, has a clause that basically says, hey, when you partner with us, we're going to be your only partner for these services. It's called an exclusivity clause. And I get into fights almost every single time. Or I should say negotiation, sorry. Almost every single time over that clause. And it's just a part of the deal. It makes people uncomfortable. They don't want to be locked in. They want the freedom to say, I don't like it. I want to go do something different. Well, that's not good for my business, so we really work hard to keep it in there. But here's the thing. Is it really so different when it comes to Jesus? He demands exclusivity. I am the only way to the Father. There is no other way. There are not many paths, one mountaintop. I am the only path. I am the only way. There is no other religion. There are no good deeds that can get us to God. Jesus is the only way to the Father, and that makes a lot of people uncomfortable. But I'd like to look at it from another perspective. Let's turn it around for a second, okay? Let's go back to my business contract. What if you are desperately in need of my services? And what if I'm the only one who is able to provide what you need? Would exclusivity matter at that point? Wouldn't you gladly say, yes, I'm happy to lock myself into a contract with you because you're the only one that can help me? It's the same with Jesus. We are desperately in need of a Savior. Our sin has created a chasm between us and God, a chasm which we are unable to build a bridge across. We can't do it. There is no other way to God. But then Jesus comes into our lives. He comes on to the scene, so to speak, and he says, I am able to provide what you need. I'll lay down my life for yours. I will take God's wrath against your sin. I'll absorb that wrath, and I'll give you my righteousness that you might be made whole with God. I am the way to a right relationship with God and to life eternal. Wouldn't you sign up for an exclusivity contract with him? Sounds pretty good to me. So in sum, we can say with Jesus in verse 6 that no one comes to the Father except through him. And again, accept is the operational word. As one commentator put it, accept is like a window that lets light in to a closed room. Rather than restricting access to God, the word indicates that there is access to God. The wrong perspective is a mindset of, why can't I come to God any way I want? The right perspective is, thank you, God, that you opened this window of access and made a way in Jesus. What's truly comforting about Jesus' promise is that it reveals to us God's mercy and grace to us in the revelation of Jesus. God making a way through himself and Jesus is nothing less than a miracle of the greatest measure. But why is Jesus the only way? Ultimately, it's because he is God. And that's the point he makes in verses 7 through 11. Picking up in verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Now, this verse may seem like Jesus is just restating what he said before, almost like a religious formulation. But Jesus is actually making another profound statement about himself. We got to put ourselves into this context of the original hearers, okay? You see, Greek theologians referred to God as the invisible. And Jewish theologians took it as a fact that no one has seen God. But what Jesus is saying is that those who believe in him have seen God, and that they will know him intimately. Verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." I think it would be easy to kind of come down on Philip like, "Come on, man. Get with the program. Don't you see what's going on here?" But I think Philip is, we're not a lot different than him, frankly. He's just seeking comfort. He may be thinking of when Moses asked to see God, or when Isaiah saw the Lord on a throne in his prophetic vision. Jesus' response to him is very telling. For those who have been around the church, this is just I want to get you guys to engage. If you've been around the church for a long time, you know the scriptures from front to back. You've walked with Jesus for many, many years. I just don't want you to miss how profound what Jesus says next. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves." Jesus is again claiming deity, but not just to be God, but to be unified with the Father. That he is the Father's agent and divinely appointed representative. So we tread on deep waters here, where I think sometimes you might hear analogies. I think these are good intentioned analogies, but I think at best they come up short, and at worst they're heresy. So I'm not going to try to provide you a Jesus is in the Father and Father is in Jesus analogy. I'm not going to do that. I actually found a very helpful quote from one of the commentaries I studied, Gary Burge's NIV application commentary. And I think it captures the essence of what Jesus is saying. So this is a bit of an extended quote. Quote, "Jesus and the Father enjoy a reciprocity of life. The Father is in him and he is in the Father. This is not merely a functional unity, as if Jesus' life could be summed up by his obedience. This is an exhaustive, substantial unity, an ontological unity that at last explains statements he made in public ministry, specifically in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Continuing with the quote, "Jesus is therefore not making a claim simply to possess some functional equivalence with the Father, saying in effect that he is doing what the Father does. No, Jesus is saying more. Resident within his person is some aspect of the Father's life, some feature of divine reality that sets him apart. It is not simply that Jesus is sent on divine mission on behalf of the Father, but listen to this, but that the Father himself is on a divine mission in the life of the Son. Jesus and the Father are one, and in each other and of each other in a way that defies clear definition and standard categories of thinking. But even if our feeble minds can't fully grasp the depth, I think we can grab the significance. We can be sure of, or what we can be sure of, is that Jesus and the Father are one. And so ultimately, what does that mean? What does that tell us about Jesus? Well, it means that Jesus acts out of the character of God. It means that Jesus is not just an emissary, but God himself is a human being. It means that when we worship Jesus or pray to Jesus or cry out to Jesus, we're going directly to God. It means that when Jesus speaks, when he acts, when he makes promises, he does so with the full weight and authority of God, because he is God. Philip's question is seeking comfort. Jesus, show us the Father. But Jesus points him not to the Father, but to himself, as both the location of the Father and of his greatest source of comfort. How is this a comfort to us? Perhaps the greatest comfort is knowing that God has made a way for us to be with him in Jesus. He's opened up that window of exception that we talked about earlier. There is no way except I have given you myself in my son Jesus. And it is a great comfort to know that Jesus is not simply an emissary or representative or agent of God, but is very God himself. And in Jesus, we can have a right relationship with God. John Calvin talks about how we think there ought to be some kind of long, winding road as the way to get to Jesus, or way to get to God. That God is some kind of far-off, incomprehensible deity that we can't attain to, we can't understand. But when in fact, that the way to God is right here in Jesus. In the person of Jesus, in deity made flesh, we are comforted. But he has yet another promise for his disciples. He's not done. His disciples will also participate in his power. Promise 3, in your outlines, the power of Jesus. Picking up in verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Jesus' conclusion to his profession of oneness with the Father is that his followers will do his works and even greater works. Now, I think it's clear we need to deal with two things here. What does he mean by greater works? And what does he mean by saying, you can ask anything in my name and I'll do it? So let's talk about those two things. I think it's clear that by greater works, Jesus doesn't mean more powerful or more miraculous. No one, except Jesus, has ever turned water into wine. No one has ever taken four or five jars of 50-gallon jars of water and turned them into wine. No one has taken a few loaves of bread and some fish and fed 5,000 people. No one has walked on water. No one else has calmed a storm. So what are we talking about then when it comes to greater works? Well, as amazing as Jesus walking on water is, frankly, it pales in comparison to the miracle of new birth in Christ. There is no greater miracle, there is no greater manifestation of God's power than when someone repents of their sin, turns to Christ, and is saved. That is the greater work of which Jesus speaks. Believers in Jesus not only get to be a participant in those greater works of bringing people, being a participant and sharing the gospel and bringing people to faith, but we also get to participate in Jesus' power through prayer. Now, this verse could be wrongly understood to mean that anything we ask in Jesus' name will be answered. I think we all know experience shows you that that's not true. Just because you put Jesus' name at the end of the prayer is not like abracadabra, genie pops out of the bottle and you get what you want. That's clearly not what we're talking about. When Jesus says, ask in my name, what he means is when you pray, pray in such a way that accords with all that he stands for, all that he is about, with his character. So when we pray in his name, we pray in accordance with his goals, his aim, his character, who he is. And let's just tease that out for a moment. That means that when we pray in Jesus' name, our prayers, they're going to sound different. They might not sound like, God, please do this or that. God, do this thing that I'm interested in seeing come about. God, help me to be the best me that I can be. But instead, they probably sound more like, God, I submit to you today. What is in your best interest? How can I promote you this day? What are the things that you are concerned about? Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. When we delight in the Lord, our desires are conformed to his character. What he wants becomes what we want. How comforting is it to know that when we pray in accordance with Jesus' name, we participate in real power with Jesus. As we wrap up this morning, I just want to say a few things. Life was coming at these disciples pretty fast. Things were changing quickly. They really were in crisis. Life comes at us fast. Crisis can come in an instant. Car accidents, cancer, crumbling marriage, changes in the workplace. These are just a few examples. At times, life can be painful and filled with sorrow and suffering. In those times, we need real, lasting comfort to bring us through. Jesus gives us a prescription in those times. Believe in God, believe also in me. And he gives us three promises. I'm departing to prepare a place for you and to return to get you, to take you to where I am. I promise that I am the way and the truth and the life. I promise that you get to participate in my power through the miraculous work of salvation in prayer. These are the promises that which we can hold fast when the storm comes. But here's the thing. If you haven't yet submitted to Jesus as Lord, repented of your sin, and turned to him, these comforts are not yours to be had. Instead, the pain you feel, the crisis you are in, frankly, could be for your own good. It reminds me of the shipwrecked man who had managed to reach an uninhabited island. There, to protect himself against the elements and to safeguard the few possessions he had salvaged, he painstakingly built a little hut from which he constantly and prayerfully scanned the horizon for an approaching ship. Returning one evening after a search for some food, he was terrified to find the hut completely enveloped in flames. Yet this hard affliction was changed into a mighty advantage. Early the following morning, he awoke to find a ship anchored off the island. When the captain stepped ashore, he explained, "We saw your smoke signal and came." Everything the marooned man owned had to be destroyed before he could be rescued. If you're hurting right now, if you're in crisis, it could be that Jesus is calling you and he wants you to come. I invite you to come to him, the way, the truth, and the life this morning. Please stand with me in prayer. Jesus, we thank you. This passage is so deep. We feel as if we've only barely begun to plunge the depths of what you've revealed to us about yourself, about the great comfort that you give to us, about your great mercy in saving us. And yet you've given us enough to give us great hope, an anchor in the storm. Jesus, we love you and we thank you. Be with us this week. Let us submit our will to yours. Conform us to your image, that we might glorify you and the Father. In your name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.